Goodness, I never thought I'd get this old. But it is. It's a pleasure to be here. Oh, that's right. Yep, thank you.
They're used to that too, Les. They tell me every time.
Okay, is that better? Can you hear me? Might have to turn it up a little bit because I don't want to have to yell. My voice has got to go another 10 days yet. I guess that's how long it is till we get home, isn't it, honey? When do we get home? A week from Friday? Yeah, so we got a ways to go yet. So anyway, so far so good. We've had a good time every place we've been, and we've had good weather and good travel, and so the Lord has blessed us abundantly, and it's just good to be here again. We're going to look at two different situations, since these are two class times, really. And so my first session this morning, we're going to look at what I normally refer to as the three absolutes that lead to salvation. Now, I don't address people like you with the idea that you're the ones that need the salvation. I do it to help you help those that do. Because, see, this is what I found in my ministry. When people have been under my teaching for a while, they get confident in their knowledge of the Word, and then they go out and share it. See, I've used the illustration even on the program. You ask an old auto mechanic who has been working on cars all his life, you ask him about a problem with your car, and he'll unload on you because he's confident that he knows cars. Now, personally, I would not like to be the first person under the surgical knife of an MD. In fact, I had a hip replacement back 6-7 years ago, and after the fact, I was sorry that I let that guy do it because he'd only done 16 of them before. Well, that's not very many in the light of hip surgery. I should have found somebody that had done 50. All right, now it's the same approach. If you're going to witness, you got to know what you're talking about. You've got to be confident. You've got to be able to turn to these scriptures and show them. And that's why most Christians don't. They just don't have that ability to share it because they have not studied it. And they just aren't confident. So this is what my whole message is going to be for this hour. The next hour is a little different approach. So the three absolutes, well, I might as well sit down while I got the opportunity, because if I stand all day long, I can do it. I can still stand, but tomorrow I'll have cramps that just kill me. So I just have to get off my feet. Okay, I'm going to just put this up in my shirt pocket. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as an introduction then to our first absolute necessary for salvation, I'm going to bring us up to verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Oh, I just have to think. I was going to use this yesterday, and I totally forgot. So hold everything. Punch the hold button. Come back with me to Luke chapter 4, because I just like to share this with people when I teach from a seated position. When I go contrary to tradition and stand behind the pulpit, instead I'm sitting, I've got a scriptural basis for it, see? All right, Luke chapter 4. We'll just take the minutes to look at these. And this is in Christ's earthly ministry, of course, in verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for what purpose?
To read.
And they delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and so he read these verses, and I use these verses in another situation with Isaiah 61, but I don't have to do that now. But anyhow, when he finished reading this portion, which was verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book, now watch it carefully, gave it to the minister, and what did he do? He sat down. Well, now, just to listen to the message? No, to give it. Because read on. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened, and he began to say unto them. Now, what's he doing? He's teaching them. But what did he do to teach? He sat down. Now, you see, I read that years and years ago, that all the way up through Israel's history, the rabbis always taught from a seated position. So don't blame me for sitting down. Did I make my point? Okay, come back to Romans. So I'm going to teach you this morning from a seated position, and I'm scripturally correct in doing that. Back to Romans chapter 3. Let's jump in at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever things soever the law saith, and I feel the law here means the Ten Commandments, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, who was under the law? Israel, the Jew, see? But it didn't stop with Israel. The Ten Commandments are universal. They are not just the Torah. All right, and here look what Paul says. That every mouth may be stopped, not just in Israel, but where? In all the world. Now you see that? That every mouth may be stopped in all the world, and that they may become guilty. Now what does most of Christendom think is the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
To measure your...
Lead people to heaven. It's their stairway to heaven. Oh, I'm doing the best I can. I'm keeping the commandments. That's just the opposite of what the Ten Commandments were meant to do. They were meant to show Israel first and later the rest of the world our sin. That's the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments. And that's why I think it is still very veritable that they should be in our schools. Our kids should know God's moral law. And they don't. They haven't got a clue. And so far as showing God's moral law, I feel the Ten Commandments are still apropos for that purpose. Not for salvation. It's not a stairway to heaven. See? All right, but now look what the next verse. It even puts the frosting on the cake. Therefore, by the deeds or the keeping of the law, there shall no flesh, nobody, is going to gain heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. See? And for by the law is not salvation, but what? The knowledge of sin. Now think about that. That's all the Ten Commandments were ever meant to do, was to show first Israel. Because now stop and think. You know, I alluded to it yesterday, how that God came out of eternity past and then opened up this 7,000 years of human history. And I think most, even good church people, do not understand. Do you realize that from Adam until Moses, and that would have been 3,500 years? No, 3,000 years. For the first 3,000 years of human history, there was no written instruction from God. Now, when Paul began his ministry, from the beginning of Paul's ministry until he wrote his first letter, which we think is 1 Thessalonians, again, how long a time gap evolved? 18 years. So all those little new groups of believers that Paul was establishing didn't have the printed page. They had to depend on gifted men, and that's why it was so easy then for the corruptors to come in and mislead them. They didn't have, like we can say, but now wait a minute, look what the book says. They didn't have that. Well, the same way from Adam until Moses, there was no written law. There was no sanctioned formal system of ritualistic worship. It's a wonder it didn't go down the tube long before it did. But anyway, coming back to these two verses now, I'm reminded, oh, many, many years ago now, early in our ministry, I'd had an all-day seminar in a big Lutheran church in Ohio. And believe it or not, that Lutheran church asked me to come back on Monday morning for after breakfast speaker at a men's breakfast. So I went into that big Lutheran church men's breakfast, and there were probably 100 men at least. And they were seated in sort of a horseshoe. And off to my right was one of the young assistant pastors. They had about five or six pastors, the senior pastor. It was a huge church. But anyhow, one of those assistant young Lutheran pastors was sitting at my after breakfast meeting. And I used these verses. And every time I read these verses, I can still see the look of shock on that young man's face when I pointed out that the law was not given to save anybody, it was given to condemn. I mean, literally, his mouth dropped. And I'll never forget it. But you see, that's typical. Most of Christendom have got this crazy idea that if I just keep the commandments, I'll make it. No, that's not why they were given. They were given to show us our sin. All right, consequently then, when we see our sin, then my first law of absolute of Scripture is verse 23. Verse 23, because of what those two verses have just told us, we now have, for all have sinned, we've broken the law, and come short of the glory of God. Now, beloved, that's an absolute. Now, I have taught, as long as I've been teaching, that you can't be saved until you know you're lost. And I like to use one of the parables. Now, normally, I don't do an awful lot of teaching out of the four Gospels, but once in a while, I'll jump back in and use something. Come back with me to Luke 15. Luke 15, a whole bunch of parables. But one of them I like in particular. And like I mentioned yesterday, do you realize that just about everything Jesus taught was from an agricultural background? Well, here's another one. He's going to use 100 sheep and a shepherd. All right, drop down Luke 15 to verse 4. By the way, what time do I stop, Mark?
10:30.
All the way to 10:30? Okay.
We're working
around here. Well, I guess. Okay. Verse 3. So he spake a parable unto them, and he said, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them? Now, do you remember what I said yesterday about the percentage of people that God has had from day one? How many? The few. All right, in this case, it's 1 out of 100. All right, so he had 100 sheep, and he lost one. And he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. Now there again, I think, at least I always did, I had a totally wrong concept of the scriptural's view of wilderness. The best picture Iris and I ever got of wilderness was when we took the bus from Amman, Jordan, down to Petra. And it's as flat as this floor for about 100 miles, and it's nothing but gravel and sage every inch of the way. Desert. Once in a while, you see a camel grazing out there. What they ate, I don't know. But that was the wilderness. See, always remember, the wilderness in Scripture is barren desert, not forested mountain area. It's desert. Okay, so now picture those 100 sheep up there on that old gravel-infested desert. And he's got one that is lost, and he searches for it until he finds it. Now, verse 5. When he found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. All right, now what do you suppose was a clue for this shepherd to find this lost sheep? Now I imagine it was a young lamb that he had on his mind. What would a young lamb do without its mama? Oh, I can hear it in my own head. Baa, baa. See, I'm in the cow business, and oh, it is so heartbreaking when we take those babies off in the fall and wean them. Oh, the mamas yell all night long, and the babies are yelling all night long, and we can hardly sleep, see? So that's the connotation that when you're dealing with these animals in Scripture. Know what point Jesus is making. This little lamb was lost, and it was bleeding its little head off, see? And he found it because it was crying out. All right, so he lurched for it until he found it. And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing, cometh home, verse 6, calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, or I'm going to put in the word lamb, I have found my little lamb, which was lost. I say unto you, now here comes the whole point of the parable, and my point in bringing you back here from Romans to show that all have sinned and come short. We can't be saved until we know we're lost and literally cry out, God save me. Like the illustration I gave yesterday, the dairy farmer. There he stood in the middle of that huge dairy barn and just recognized, God, I'm a sinner. And that's what God is listening for. All right, So here's the one out of 100 that found salvation, or the Lamb was found by the Lord himself. And the picture is that he experienced salvation as a result of it all. But now look at the other 99 and think of today's church people. Now I do, I come down hard on churches and preachers because of the rotten job they're doing, most of them. Now again, Mark, I always say not all, most. I had a pastor come up in Columbus, Ohio, and he said, now Les, he said, don't forget to use the word most. And he said, I appreciate that you didn't say all, because he said, I hope I'm one of the good ones that is still left. But he said, I agree. Most of them are way out there in left field. All right, here they are in verse 7. Just picture your churches today. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner, who in this case, under the Jewish economy, repenteth. But here's the part I want you to see. There's more joy in heaven over one soul who is truly saved than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, 99 out of 100 church people today miss the whole point of this verse. I get letters. Well, Les, how can you maintain that these 99 are all lost when the book says they're just? Well, you see, what people are failing to see, in whose eyes are they just? In whose eyes are the 99 just? Not God's eyes. So who's the alternative? In their own. See, that's the self-righteous church member. I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can. I'm keeping the commandments. I don't need what Les Feldick is talking about. And that's the 99%, see? Now, I know that's the extreme, but nevertheless, this is about what it boils down to. Precious few have genuine salvation. All right, but the reason I came back here is to show that you cannot find salvation until you realize you need it. And when we look for salvation, of course, God is ready and willing to hear our cry. All right, so now then, if you'll come back to Romans chapter 3 once again for just a few moments, and then we got to move on to the other two, because I normally like to tie three absolutes together that are necessary for a genuine salvation experience. All right, so now then, chapter 3, once again, after seeing that the law can do nothing but condemn, it can do nothing but show us our sin, and when we recognize that, just like the Lamb recognized he was lost, then, you see, we can take verse 23, by faith, all have sinned, including me. We are sinners, and until we recognize that, God's grace is tied up. So we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the first absolute on the way to salvation. All right, now let's just jump into the book of Hebrews, even though I recognize that if Paul wrote Hebrews, I think he did, a lot of people don't, but if Paul wrote Hebrews, he certainly never abrogated his own message of grace, even though he is writing primarily to the Jewish people. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, and if you were at our seminar yesterday, you should ring a bell loud and clear. Verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed by blood. Now, do you remember what I said yesterday on the blood concept? It's one of the things that God has put into the whole human experience, and most of the human race totally ignores it. How many tracts do you read today that emphasize the necessity of the blood of Christ? Not many. And yet, now let me take you back. Keep your hand in Hebrews right here. This is the way we teach. Now you come all the way back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Thought it was. No. Did I want? I want chapter 3 again. I'm sorry. I went back to chapter 3. I should have just left you there, shouldn't I? Yeah, Romans chapter 3. Just going right on into the next verse, verse 24. So after we have recognized our lost condition, that we're sinners, we've been lawbreakers, then we know that we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Now, redemption, of course, is the same concept that we have today that they had in Scripture, and it's a process of buying back that which was lost. And not necessarily lost, but lost control of. In other words, if you hawk something in the hawk shop, you have lost control of it, and it's not yours until you go and pay the price of redemption. Well, it's the same concept in Scripture. God lost the human race when Adam fell, and He brought about this whole plan of salvation through the shed blood as the price of redemption, of buying us back from Satan's slave market. But I want you to go on into verse 25 and pick up the blood concept. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's all part of our plan of salvation. That not only did the Christ walk that horrible path to the cross, not only did He suffer the ignominy of it all, but He shed His blood, the price of redemption. Now, I trust you all realize this. I feel like I'm teaching the choir anyway, that the reason all the Old Testament believers went down into Sheol or Hades, as we referred to it yesterday, and had to wait until the death of the cross is because animals' blood could not atone for their sin. Animals' blood could not take away sin. All it did was cover it. I think I made the point yesterday. When I get home at night, I think, well, now, did I say it? Did I get it right? Did I get it clear? And I almost commiserate all night because I feel I missed too many things. But hopefully I made the point yesterday that the blood is an absolute necessity in the plan of salvation. It's the price of redemption, see? All right, and here it is again, that it's a propitiation, and we appropriate it by faith that shed blood paid the price of my redemption, see? All right, and then come on down to verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, by virtue of all that He accomplished there on the cross of Calvary, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, for what purpose? Now read on. That He may be just, absolutely fair, and be the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now, the word justification, I've always used it rather loosely, I guess I could say, just as if we've never sinned. But it just hammered home to me here within the last year. Do you know what justification really, really means in the eyes of God? Now, I'm not going to put you on the spot, so I'm not going to make you feel guilty. But what is it? Well, I'm going to put it in a little different way than you've probably ever heard it before. Justification is when God can look at us, that we are just as innocent of having ever sinned as Adam was before he fell. Now, that's justification, that God looks at us like He could look at Adam before Adam sinned. That's justification, and I'll tell you, it just made all the difference in the world. And there's only one thing that can justify us, and that is the blood of Christ. See, our salvation is so almost beyond human comprehension. We're only just scratching the surface. But nevertheless, we are justified, declared, just as if. Now, too many people probably think that this is promoting license, and that's why I'm always saying, now listen, grace is not license. None of these things are to promote a loose living. But come back with me to 1 Corinthians just for a moment, and I guess I can pass on Romans 3 now, but come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just drop in at verse 7. Now, I'm still on the concept of justification. Don't let me lose you. Verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. In other words, everything of God's graciousness was available to these Corinthians, carnal as they were. Now you want to remember, the Corinthian church was the least spiritual of any of Paul's little congregations. And you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a reference to the rapture, I'm sure. And if the rapture would have come at any day, what was the comfort that Paul gives to the believer? Next verse. The Lord Jesus will confirm us to the end, that you may be, what's the word? Blameless. Why? Because we're justified. And if we're justified, we're just as if we've never sinned. That's mind-boggling. That's the way God looks at you. Because you've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. You've been justified. And so consequently, if the Lord comes today, and even if we have committed some sin or one or other, it's not going to follow us in the rapture. We're going to go into His presence blameless. Now, like I said, that's not teaching license. That's not teaching permissiveness. If anything, it teaches the opposite, that the goodness and the grace of God. Now, Paul uses that word quite often, so that's what makes me think it's important. Come back with me now a minute to Colossians. Goodness, I hope I can find it. No. Maybe I'm not going to see the one in Colossians. I know the one in 1 Thessalonians for sure. But I happened to run across the one in Colossians by accident the other day, and I thought I could just turn right back to it. And 122. In what chapter? 122. 122. I thought it was in here. Yeah, that's the one I wanted. That's the one I wanted. Thank you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. But we got to read verse 21. And you, these Colossae believers, Gentiles. And as I've been emphasizing in so many of my seminars, too many people do not realize that these converts of the early ministry of Paul were fresh out of gross, immoral paganism, with no moral compass whatsoever. I mean none. They had no moral compass. And yet, when they believed Paul's gospel, they came out of all that, and their life and their morals were cleaned up. And so these are the promises then that Paul can give us. See? All right, so verse 21. And you, that were one time alienated and enemies, that is, of God, in your mind by wicked works. Well, what's he talking about? Their grossly immoral lifestyle. All right? Yet now, in spite of that past, he hath reconciled, and there's no punctuation mark at the end of verse 21. Yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is, the work of the cross, to present you to the Father, no doubt, holy. What's the next word?
Unblameable.
No fault finding. Blameless. Justified. Just as if you've never sinned. See? So he's made you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. All right, now the other one I know for sure is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. So three times Paul uses, maybe there's others that I haven't found yet, but three times Paul uses this concept of being blameless in God's eyes. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. In closing his letter, he says, the very God of peace sanctify you completely. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, what?
Blameless.
Blameless. If the Lord should come in the next 5 minutes and you've had some evil thoughts earlier this morning, they're not going to follow you. You're not going to have to give an account for them. They're going to fall away, and you are going to go on into glory blameless, just as if you've never sinned, all the way to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we have two absolutes that we've covered. You cannot be saved until you know that you're lost. And as the first step in salvation, we have to place our faith in the shed blood of Christ as the price of redemption, and without it there can be no forgiveness. And I don't see how these denominations, one after the other, are canceling the blood concept. And you know that as well as I. They have just simply thrown it out as unnecessary. But my Bible says that without it there can be no forgiveness. All right, now the next third one I like to use is, of course, what we're always referring to. We cannot be saved without what? Faith. Faith. That's probably the simplest of the three concepts. To simply believe what God has said. That's faith. And we trust it. Like the dairy farmer I referred to yesterday, when he believed and he trusted that Christ had died for him, shed his blood, was buried, and rose from the dead, he experienced salvation. And that's the name of the game, see? All right, so now Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, even though Paul was writing to Jews, this is a universal concept in my mind. There's no way we can escape it, because all the way through his other letters, everything is still based on our believing, is the word that he uses more even than faith. To him that believeth, to him that believeth, over and over and over. But now in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, without taking God at his word, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, now here comes the word. What is it? Believe. Now I maintain there are three words that are synonymous in Scripture. Trust, and believe, and faith. When you've got those three, it's all meaning the same thing. You are trusting what God has said, you believe what God said, and you are exercising faith in what God has said. All right, so without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to with all our heart. See, a lot of people give head knowledge without really, truly believing. You know, I had a good example of that here a couple years ago. I had a young man call from Minneapolis, St. Paul, about 10 minutes to 8 one morning, and he was rather curt. And he said, well, now, Les, he said, if I hear you right, I don't have to worry about where I'm going when I die. I says, well, now, qualify. Well, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, and I believe that he was buried, and I believe that he arose from the dead. So he says, according to you, then I've got nothing to worry about. And I said, well, I said, if you really believe that, yeah, you're right, because that is the gospel. So anyway, not much more was said. He was in a hurry to go to work, so he hung up. And about 5 minutes after 8, the guy's little wife called. And she said, Les, I heard my husband's conversation. Don't you buy it. She said, he's a Roman Catholic. He won't miss going to Mass. But she said, he is a blasphemer. He can't say three words without using God's name in vain. She says, he's a drunk. He beats me. He certainly is not a believer. She says, all he knows is the history of it all. Now, that was just a new eye-opener. I said, now, wait a minute, lady. I said, you've just taught me something. In other words, what he was repeating to me, he believed, like I believe, Washington crossed the Delaware. Just a fact of history. She said, that's all he's got. Well, you see, it's a tremendous lesson. It isn't just a matter of knowing the historical concept that Christ was crucified. All the world celebrates Easter. And the same way with Christmas, all the world celebrates Christmas. But see, they don't have saving faith. They merely are exercising the mind in accepting as historical fact. But for us who truly believe, you see, it goes all the way down into the heart, where we genuinely, quietly believe and trust that whole concept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Creator God of the universe, and that He walked that road to Calvary, suffered the death of the cross, shed His blood, was buried, and rose again the third day. And when we trust that with all our being, then I can guarantee your place is is secure in glory. All right, now come back with me to a good example that starts at the very beginning of the human history, that all three are evident in the salvation of Adam and Eve. So that's back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now this gets interesting. I hope it does. It is to me. Adam and Eve have just sinned. God lost them. So now what's He going to have to do? He's going to have to buy them back. He's going to have to set up what we call the plan of salvation. It begins with Adam and Eve, not with Paul. It begins with Adam and Eve. And here is the whole 3 points of absolutes fulfilled in one or two verses. Chapter 3, and let's jump in at verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. In other words, that's what the word Eve meant, the mother of all living. All right, now stop and think. That's what I try to get people to do. If they want to do their own study or if they want to read their Bible, you got to think. You can't just read it like a storybook. You read something and you see something and you stop. Now, wait a minute. What was Eve called throughout the first two chapters of Genesis? The woman. The woman. She wasn't called Eve. She was called the woman. All right. When God gave Adam and Eve their instructions about the tree, and He says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was there anything in that that would give Adam and Eve the idea that there's going to be a whole billions and billions of people following them? I don't think so. No, they had no concept of that. All right, so how did Adam come to the place that He gave this woman a name that implied coming generations of people? Where did He get it? Now, I'm not tricking you. Where did He get it? Well, from God. Well, if He got it from God, what did He have to exercise to understand it? Faith. God said it and Adam believed it. That we're going to have children. There's going to be people coming after us. And so He calls her the mother of all. That's His faith. Now remember, we got to have all three of them. We got to have faith. We have to have a recognition of the need. And we have to have the shed blood. We've got all three of them now coming up in this next verse. All right, so here's Adam's faith by naming Eve the mother of all living based on what God must have told him. Otherwise, Adam would have never been able to say such a thing. All right, now then, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats or clothing or covering of skins, animal skins. Now, again, stop and think. Was God so cruel that He just ripped the hide off of a couple lambs? You think that's why God got the skin? Now, see, this is what I mean by thinking things through. You don't just read it, you think it. Now, here He has provided animal skins, and I'll bet it was the most beautiful sheepskin covering that any human has ever worn. And where did He get it? From animals. And He didn't jerk the skin off. He killed them. Now then, when God killed those, we'll say two lambs, one for each, what did He institute? The shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Now, I can always go back to our very first tour to Israel, and we had a Jewish guide. And at those days, we could still go into the Golden Dome, the Muslim mosque. And we were inside the Dome of the Rock. at the great rock that comes up from the basement where supposedly Abraham offered Isaac. See, that's what surrounds that Dome of the Rock. And as we're standing there, our little Jewish guide was giving us the illustration that if indeed this was where Abraham killed Isaac and was no doubt the place of sacrifice in the early temples, and he was explaining how that the blood went down into the lower parts of that rock mountain and then out into the valley of Kidron. But anyhow, the point came up of sacrificing animal blood, and he made the point. He said, now, I want you people to realize when those ancient rabbis killed an animal, that animal never felt a thing. That animal did not suffer one iota because they were so adept at hitting that jugular vein that immediately stopped all pain. And so we talked about the whole concept of these blood sacrifices. All right, so I remember that when I teach this now then, that when God killed these two animals, if he took two or one, that's up to your own idea, but when he killed this animal, it felt no pain, but it gave up its life and shed its blood for Adam and Eve's sin. All right? Now, of course, the third absolute was that they had to understand their sin. That's a given because they tried to sow fig leaves. And the reason they sowed fig leaves is because they recognized their nakedness and how they had fallen from that place of innocence. So anyway, now just to recap here, Adam and Eve show their faith by believing what God has said, that they're going to propagate a human race, and they've recognized their lost estate by trying to hide from God. And then God provided, like he did throughout the Old Testament more than once, God provided the blood sacrifice. And that was a provision of God. Adam and Eve didn't go and get the lambs like Abel did. God provided it. And with it, he clothed them. Now, there's another point that everybody misses. Go back to your verse in Genesis. After he had made coats of skins, which clothed their nakedness, then the last word, clothed, is not regarding the sheepskin and their nakedness. It's their spiritual clothing, which is righteousness. So he clothed them with righteousness. All right, now the first thing you got to say, now Les, where do you get that? Where do you get that? It doesn't say that. Well, this is the beauty of Scripture. It doesn't always have to say it. You find it someplace else. All right, now let's see. Oh, I've got enough time. Come back with me to Isaiah, chapter 61. And we're going to jump in at verse 10. Now, this is why I love to teach. I think you know I do. I just love to teach because I can show these things to people, how it all fits so beautifully. And how I got to this place, I can't explain it. Nobody set me down and taught all these things, but little by little, the Lord revealed them. But now look at this verse 10. I just revel in it. I can't help it. In our earlier days, Iris and I spent half our time going to weddings, I think. My goodness, we were going to wedding every time we turned around. And every time I read these verses, I think of them. And I've made the comment before, of all the wedding we went to, I never saw an ugly bride. Isn't that right? A bride, for one reason or another, is always beautiful on her wedding day. And that's what this implies. See? Okay. Verse 10. Isaiah the prophet, of course, is writing, and he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. Same word that you've got back in Genesis chapter 3. For he hath clothed me with the garments of what? Salvation. See? And then he makes the analogy. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness like a bridegroom. In this case, it's not the bride, but it's the bridegroom. But he's got the bride coming in here someplace. But he clothes us with righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And here comes. And as a bride, what's the next word? Adorneth. I see, adorning is a lot more than just getting dressed. Adorning is making it beautiful. See, and that's why even any girl can look beautiful in that wedding dress. She's adorned with it, see? All right, and the scripture makes that analogy that the bride is adorned with her jewels and so forth. All right, now then, here's the whole concept that Adam and Eve were clothed in their nakedness by the sacrificial animal. The blood was shed as the work of God and His grace, and they were clothed with His righteousness. Now, I know that Adam and Eve are going to be in glory by virtue of chapter 3. They became true, born-again believers. Now, what must Adam and Eve have thought 900 years later when they saw what a mess the human race had become? Because almost immediately, see, that's why the Bible only covers in 11 chapters that whole first 1600 years of human history from Adam until the flood in just 11 chapters, because it was such a disaster. There was hardly any good that came out of it whatsoever. All right, now then, with that concept that we have been like Adam and Eve, we have been covered and clothed with the righteousness of God. I'm going to end up just about right, the way it looks. Let's come back to Romans chapter 3 once again, and we'll use yet a little different verse. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and now come in at verse 21 and 22. Romans 3:21 and 22. And this will wind up our lesson for this hour. How that the three absolutes, when they're put together, they bring us to this conclusion. But now, on this side of the cross, when Paul uses the term, on this side of the cross, the righteousness of God without the law. In other words, the law has no redeeming value whatever. All it can do is show us our sin. All right, so without the law is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now here's my verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by, and I prefer, and believe it or not, I finally saw a commentary here a while back that did the same thing that I like to do. Instead of the word faith, I like to use the word faithfulness. I trust I'm not violating Scripture. The righteousness of God is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I like to use the word faithful? What does faithfulness imply? That you've completed it and that you continue to complete. In other words, you're not ever going to let somebody down. That's what faithfulness means, and that's what Christ is. Christ will never, ever renege on His promises to us, ever. And so it's that faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we are trusting in and that we've placed our faith in. All right, so this righteousness of God is with by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's imputed to all and upon all them that repent and are baptized. Oh, see what it doesn't say? And I can go all through Paul's epistles. I do that from time to time and just add those words. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say and such, nothing. But it's to him who believes, see? And then he adds, for there is no difference, that is, between Jew and Gentile. All right, now then, and to wind this all up. If you're going to witness to someone, be ready to share these three absolutes. That lost person has to realize they're lost. There's no sense in trying to talk somebody about salvation if they don't know they're lost. Secondly, they have to recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will wash away our sins. Now, we run across a lot of Church of Christ people, and I imagine some of you do. And of course, they are all hung up on that water baptism. And you've got to show them that 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin without any water. All right, so we take the third absolute, that we're by faith, the shed blood, and that we know we're sinners. And when those three come together, then we will be clothed with righteousness just as surely as Adam and Eve were, because God never changes. Okay, I'm going to close with that and give my voice a little break. And then what time do we start next time?
10:45.
Okay, 15-minute break, and then we'll go into something completely different.